At the end of Judges 7, the Ephraimites who were brought into the fight had killed two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb, and Gideon and his band of 300 men were pursuing the rest of the Midianites. So as we've been following along in our series in Judges, we've really now come to this sort of cliffhanger at the end of chapter 7 with Gideon and, you know, the army that had been reduced from 32,000 down to 300 men, and the miraculous way in which the Lord leads Gideon to defeat the Midianites. We're there at the end of chapter 7 with that description of what has happened. And then chapter 8 opens with the Ephraimites complaining vigorously that they hadn't been included earlier in the battle. Think about that. They were not there. They were not joining with Gideon. And now that they are winning, they are complaining that they were not added in earlier. Isn't it interesting that when victory is assured, when victory is at hand, those that were nowhere to be seen before want to jump in on, get in on that bandwagon. So Gideon dealt with the Ephraimites by flattering them. He says, you're wonderful people. And then he plays to their ego and their pride, since he couldn't oppose them in any other way. So he sort of placates them and then moves on, and they're sort of calmed down. But notice what happened next. Gideon asked the people of Succoth and then Peniel for bread for his exhausted men, for his 300 men who had been pursuing the enemy as such. And then he says to these two groups of people, can you give us some bread? Can you give us some help? Can you, take care of my men here? And both the groups in Succoth and in Peniel turned Gideon down and essentially insulted him. Well, how did Gideon react? He told them that when he had vanquished the Midianites, he would come back and attack them. Sure enough, after routing the Midianite army, Gideon tracked down the elders of Succoth and flogged them with thorns and briars, then tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the townsmen. It's quite a transformation of a self-described weakest and least to now being this bloodthirsty and vengeful attacker of his own people. Gideon is no longer looking to God or attempting to follow God's direction. Gideon is acting according to the desires of his heart, the evil desires of his heart. The self-glorification we started to see in chapter 7 has grown to abusive domination in chapter 8. And here, this morning, we're looking at Gideon's fall. So if you haven't seen this already, in chapter 8, verses 22 to 35, we read of Gideon's continued falling away from God and the impact that it has on the Israelites. In verse 22, the Israelites asked Gideon and his descendants, but they asked Gideon to rule as a king over them. The Israelites were looking to the nations around them instead of looking to God for how they should be led. And you will see this come up later when they finally get King Saul as to be their first king. They ask for a king because they're not looking to God. They're not asking God, what do you want, God? How will you lead us? They're saying, look at all the nations around us. They have kings. We want a king. And so they say to Gideon, be a king over us. Gideon rightly points out that the Lord and the Lord alone was to rule over them. They were not to desire a king, but rather they were meant to be subject to the King of Kings. But immediately after saying he would not become their king, Gideon behaves exactly like the pagan kings around him. He took a part of the plunder, amounting to more than 50 pounds of gold and jewelry. And then in verse 27 it says, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. What a chilling statement. Gideon's thirst for power, glory, and self-indulgence didn't end there. Verses 29 and 31 states that he took many wives and at least one concubine, had 70 sons through these many wives, and a son through his concubine whom he named Abimelech, which was a title or a name for Philistine kings. And it means son of the king. So he's clearly behaving in a way that is contrary to what the Lord has already said. In the next chapter, chapter 9, we'll consider Gideon's legacy through Abimelech and his sons. What is evident in this chapter is that even before his death, the downward spiral of sin was pulling the Israelites further away from God. And verses 33 and 30 through 35 sadly observes, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. And you read this chapter and you go through these things and you see that Gideon's fall is characterized by at least three points of failure that provide critical warning for us. And the first warning is this: know the enemy. Gideon went from attacking the Midianites, who the Lord had judged for their apostasy and sin, to now attacking fellow Israelites. He comes against his own people. Gideon went from being led by the Lord to being led by his anger. He's insulted, he's put down, so he reacts. He responded to rejection and insults with violence. Now, you may have been marginalized, rejected, and insulted in your life. Maybe even by your own family members. Maybe by the church. Maybe you've suffered great hurt, great harm in your life. And it may have caused you to consider all these people as your enemies. Or at least to think of them not as your friends, not for you. It's the same trap, though, that Gideon fell into. Because you see here that Gideon was so offended that he took the bait of Satan that causes us no longer to be led by the Lord against the real enemy. The bait of Satan is to get your eyes off of who the real enemy is and to think that everybody else is the enemy. You see, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, the Bible tells us, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil is not all about, sort of frontal assault, just blatant war. The devil is about schemes, about deception, about lies, about causing you to do something that you don't even realize that you're doing the wrong thing. That's what the devil is about. And that's why Paul says we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. If it's an outright frontal attack, if you see the enemy coming, you're aware of it without any doubt. But when it's a scheme, when it's deception, when it's a little, you know, doubt that is sown in the mind, did God really tell you this? Do you really think you need to obey this? You know, do you think that your parents are right? Oh, you know, it's these subtle things that the devil would bring into the mix there to cause you to turn your attention away, to turn your eyes away from the Lord and from the things that he has ordained. And so the Bible tells us that we have to take our stand against the devil's schemes. Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 reinforces this truth and makes it even more clear who this enemy is. Because it says this, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, looking to take advantage of your weakness, your vulnerability, your lack of vigilance, and to come in and to attack. The devil is looking for those kinds of opportunity. That is the enemy that you need to be aware of. What does the enemy do? He deceives us into not recognizing his schemes and instead considering everyone else as our enemy by sowing discord, envy, jealousy, greed, pride, offense, hatred. These are the things that start to show up. Very subtle things sometimes, very blatant things many other times. Outright, you know, division in the family and things of that nature. And you think, why is this happening? Why is this happening? It's not because all the people around you are just against you. There is a scheme of the devil that is actively engaged to bring about division and discord. Because if the family can be destroyed, if the church can be destroyed, if the fellowship can be affected in that way, the devil doesn't have to do anything more explicit. You know, we will crumble from within. We will fall apart from within. And so here we see this, that the devil will be about his schemes in these ways, which means that we have to be careful that we're not looking at the people around us, flesh and blood, and identifying them as our enemy. Your spouse is not your enemy. Your children are not your enemies, regardless of whether they don't listen to you. Your terrible boss at work is not your enemy. Your obnoxious neighbor is not your enemy. Even your sworn enemy is not your enemy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What was Gideon's problem? What is the warning that we must heed? He lost sight of who the true enemy was. He didn't pay attention to God anymore. He didn't ask God. He attacked his own brothers, his own people, because of what was stirring up within him. Which brings us to the second warning. You got to know yourself. Maybe it came from a lifetime of being oppressed and made to feel like he was a nobody. But Gideon didn't see himself as important or significant. He said, who am I? I'm the least, and my tribe is the least, and our clan is the least, and, you know, like, what could we possibly accomplish, or I possibly accomplish? He saw himself as something less than God saw him. He saw himself in a way that could not match what God was saying. God said, you're a mighty warrior. God said, I will use you. God said, this is going to happen. And he said, oh, impossible. What happens is, if we don't know ourselves, if we see ourselves in some other way than how God sees us, we are prone to go into all sorts of sin. Because now, to compensate for what we think is not there, for what we think we don't have, we will do things in our flesh. We will do things according to our sinful nature. When Gideon finally gained power and positional authority over the people who had rejected him and now wanted him to be their king, his true nature and inclinations of the heart became clear. He indulged his desires. He acted according to his sinful nature. He took wives, he took the concubine, he did all these things. He indulged himself completely because he now was in a position where those things that he had been sort of not been able to do were able to be done. And he said, oh. And the true nature that was in him was revealed. Our sinful natures are not dealt with by our external circumstances. Don't think that your sin, because you're not expressing it, you're not going and murdering anybody, you're not committing adultery, you're not cheating on, you know, your taxes, you're not doing these things. Don't think that just because the laws of the land or the constraints that are around you are strong enough to keep you from doing those things, that is sufficient. No. What happens is, if those restrictions are lifted, if those restrictions are not there in place, you will indulge your sinful nature. The circumstances of our lives and the circumstances of what is around us can never actually do anything to deal with the sinful nature. Our sinful desires are only suppressed by our circumstances, not eliminated. They're not eliminated by rules and restrictions and laws or anything else. You know, the only way that we will be able to deal with our sinful nature is if the sinful nature is put to death. You can't pacify the sinful nature. You can't sort of say, you know, I'll feed you, but I'll make sure that you're staying in your cage. All right? It doesn't work that way. And so what happens, we will indulge our sinful desires as soon as we have the opportunity for it. You know, you would have heard this said of the U.S. or even of other countries and so on. You will hear them say, oh, you know, there was a time when people didn't do this, when there was no crime, no drugs, no this, no that, and whatever else. And I will tell you, it was not because that sinful nature was not there. It was just that the opportunities weren't as easily available. Why does the current generation pursue things in a way that we go, whoa, how is it that they're pursuing these sins so easily? There's no difference in their sinful nature and our sinful nature or any generation before in terms of the sinful nature. Sin is sin. Right from the beginning, you see that. And you see this all through the Bible. Every generation sinned in the same way, sinned in the same kind of indulgence. What is the difference today? The opportunities are much more available. There is no restriction. There, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and they move forward with abandon. And we look at that and we recoil in shock and horror and just concern. But understand that the only remedy for this is not law, is not the government, it's not anything else. The only remedy is dying to self. It's being crucified. It's having the sinful nature crucified with Christ. Let me move quickly to the third warning. Because the third warning that we have to heed about from Gideon's life is that we have to know God. You see, what Gideon did, he went from hearing God directly. God was speaking to him. God was telling him things. God was giving a strategy. God said, you have too many men, reduce it in this way. And he did it. And then God said, you still have too many men, reduce them in this way. And he did it. And then God said, you go and you do this in the battle, and you, the Midianites are going to be given into your hand. And by the way, if you're still doubting this, you go to the Midianite camp and you will hear them directly. And he did, and he heard all that. And he said, oh my, God has given the Midianites into my hand. I am hearing from God. He went from hearing from God to then creating this ephod. The ephod was a priestly garment. It was, and it had on it all of these things that were built around it, the gold, you know, sort of inlaid things that were part of the what the priest wore. And the priest, in the service of God, in the context of the tabernacle, of the temple, later on the temple, would have been the one that, as they bring their requests or bring the intercession before God, would hear from God and would communicate and would be that intercessor, that intermediary between the people and God, would bring the sacrifice and the blood from the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. So the priest had a very specific role and responsibility. And in that context, this ephod was used by God to be able to communicate. What does Gideon do? He builds this or creates this ephod without any of those things. No priests, no context, no tabernacle, no hearing from God. And what happens? It becomes a snare. How many things in our lives have we taken that look like the things of God, the method of God? Oh, you know, this is how God spoke to this person. I'm going to replicate that. And it's not that we are hearing from God anymore. We have tried to create a form of what the Bible describes as divination. We are trying to hear from God, but through our means. We have created a method. We have done something else and said, this is how I can hear from God. God never intended for that. God never said, this is what you have to do. God didn't tell Gideon, build an create an ephod. He said, you listen to me. And the point that I want to make to you is this, that we would be people who know God directly. We're not relying on somebody else. The Bible describes us as prophets and priests and kings. The Bible tells us that we have access to the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus has done. The Bible tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And so we don't rely on an ephod or some other means. We come to the Lord directly because of the personal relationship that we have with him. And we say, Lord God, I hear you. I listen to you. I pay attention to your command. I obey you. That's what the Lord is calling us to. When Gideon went astray in all these different ways, when he relied on his own strength and his own ability and all of the things that he would put his hands to. You see the snare that it became to him and his family and the destruction that it brought into the children of Israel, into the nation. Now here, even before the cycle of sin for that one judge is complete, they're already spiraling downward. And you will see from this point forward, almost every other reference to the judges, it is worse and worse and worse. But it is this downward spiral of sin that has come up about because of all of these reasons. Which means that when we respond to the word of God that we have heard, we seek to apply the word of God, the main thing that we must do is guard our hearts. We have to say, Lord God, you alone have to take my heart. You alone have to take my life. You alone have to be the one that gives me the strength to carry on. Because my heart is prone to wander. My eyes are prone to wander. My life, my feet are prone to wander. I need you, Lord, to guard my heart. I need you, Lord, to speak life into me. I need you, Lord, to be the one that allows me to stay faithful to you. I am fully and completely dependent on you. I can't rely on my circumstances to keep my sin in check. I can't rely on other people to hear from God and then tell me what to do. I can't rely on doing anything else that would be the methods of this world. And I cannot give in to the temptations, the schemes of the evil one, because I know that I can fall so easily, so readily. I need you, Lord, to help me to guard my heart, to give my heart entirely to you, and to allow you to preserve me, to perfect me. Why the reference to being perfect? Because the call is to be like God. The call is to be hidden in him. The call is to be found in him. And when we do that, oh, we have life, and we have it more abundantly. Gideon fell, but in his fall, there's a lesson for us to be learned. And there is a truth for us to apply. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, through these stories, through these examples, through these, Lord, characters in the Bible, we have so much to learn. But, Lord, we pray particularly, Lord, that we will be very, very conscious of your work in us, of you speaking to us, of discerning your voice and your, Lord, instruction, your command, so that we know the enemy. We don't turn to anybody around us and blame them or attack them or accuse them, but rather we will become aware of the devil's schemes, and we will know the enemy that we need to stand against. That, Lord, we would oppose the devil with all that he comes to do, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Father, we pray that we will know ourselves. We will know what we are prone to. We will know the sins that can so easily entangle us. Lord, maybe the thing that entangles me is not the one that is not the same that entangles somebody else. But for each one of us, Lord, being led by your Spirit, knowing the sins that can easily entangle, let us cut those aside. Let us put those aside. Let us ask you, Lord, to release us and to deliver us so that we may run with perseverance this race that is set before us. And then, Lord, we pray that we would know you. Know you intimately, know you personally, know you in the fullness of who you are, know all of your grace and your mercy, know that we can trust you and leave the outcomes to you, know that, Lord, you will be faithful and that, Lord, you will fulfill your purpose and plan in our lives. Help us, Lord. Grant us grace to live in that way. And Father, when we do, we thank you that even as we heard the testimonies today, Lord God, what a joy it is to be a child of God. What a joy it is to live according to your word. What a joy it is to receive the blessings and, Lord, just the care, compassion, and love of God. Thank you so much, Father. Lord, as we go into this week and as we go about our activities, help us to learn from your word and live according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.